Mark chapter 9. And we're going to read beginning at verse 14. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, and asked the scribes, and he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 29. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning I would like to have us consider faith's possibilities. Faith's possibilities. But before we consider anything further, let's just ask the Lord to bless his word and to bless our hearts and to cause us to be hearers this day. Father in heaven, we thank thee now for the time that thou hast appointed for us to meet with thee. We pray, O God, that thou wilt bless this time, not that our hearts would be warmed, not that we would just have good thoughts, but Lord, may we know God's presence among us. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt allow thy word to be anointed by the power of thy Holy Ghost. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt open our hearts and cause us to know this is the Lord speaking to me. Lord, I pray that thou wilt bless this time. I pray that thou wilt close us in. I pray that thou wilt do business with our hearts. Pry us away from all our loves, save Christ. Lord, I pray that thou wilt help me now as thy servant. I pray for the Spirit's guiding and his power. Lord, I pray that thou wilt do the work this day is needed to help thy people. Lord, bless us now because we wait upon thee. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most of you, I'm sure, are well familiar with the setting of the incident that we have just read of. Immediately prior to these words that we have spoken, we would see the Son of God with Peter and James and John on that mountaintop. What took place on that mountaintop? We are told in part, but of the glory that Christ Jesus knew there, we shall be ignorant until the veil is rent and you and I see Him face to face. Christ was crowned with glory, heavenly glory, the radiant glory that was His at the right hand of God was allowed to descend upon Him for just but a few moments in the eyes of His disciples. That glory was an amazing thing. Amazing to the point that I quite think that its disciples completely forgot themselves. Peter was so amazed and so fearful, he started saying, "Well, let's arise and make booths here. One for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses who came." You know, you would have to stop and say, "Peter, what are you going to build it out of? With what? Where? How long is this going to take you, Peter?" Well, Peter was amazed at the glory of Christ, at the power of heaven that he saw. Christ was unveiled, so to speak, for but a moment, and all men that were with him fell to the earth in great wonder. This would be a marvelous thing to behold. I would think that in many ways, Peter and James and John were changed forever. As they were there, the Lord said, "Now I don't want you to tell anyone of this until after the Son of Man has done that which He's come to do." But you'd have to say these men were not the same, for they saw the unveiled Christ. The Lord Jesus, turning about with His disciples, comes back down the mountain. Quite a different scene unfolds at the base of the mountain as opposed to what was taking place on the top of the mountain. Up there it was glory. Below it was misery. When Christ comes down to this foot of the mountain, He comes to a place of misery and weakness. What did He find? Well, He found a boy. He found a boy that was about to be destroyed. He found a father. A father who was in deep distress. He found His disciples, 9 of them. Disciples that we would have to say were in complete defeat and disarray. It was a time of darkness. It was a time of defeat. It was a time of mourning in many ways. It was a time of embarrassment, shame, and humiliation. It was a time where the effects of sin seemed to be holding sway. As glorious as Christ was on the mountaintop, so we find man in his lowest place, perhaps in many ways, afflicted by unbelief and sin. But the point of it is, the wonderful statement was, "And when Jesus came." But Jesus came into this situation, and you find that this whole picture changes. The darkness lifts, the defeat is turned to victory. The helpless are made strong, the needy are helped and lifted up. Christ completely turns the whole dark picture into one that is as glorious as that from which He came. The lesson that we are going to learn this morning is not that the Lord is able to do powerful things. That's not the lesson of Mark 9 and 14 and following. The lesson here, I say, is an obvious lesson. You say, "How do you know it's obvious?" Because the Lord tells us what the lesson is. In our text, which is that 23rd verse, the Lord tells us plainly what He is trying to do here and what He is trying to prove. And that is simply, look at the verse, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." If thou canst believe, all things are possible. That's the lesson. But I would say to you, do not miss the lesson, the point of the lesson, by looking at the result. The result is all things are possible. The point of the lesson is you must have faith. You must be a people of faith. You must live by faith. You must let faith do its work and lead you where it will. For by that faith, you will find that there are attending results. In fact, there's another lesson that perhaps we might note. We sang of it. I stated it just as I stood up. All other ground is sinking sand. Another lesson from this might simply be that every other method that can be used to try to do good other than the power of Jesus Christ is useless and worthless. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the way to help and the way to victory for the saint. So my proposition to you this morning, and the lesson that I would seek for us to lay hold of and to take to ourselves, is simply this: that the presence and the power of Christ helps the people of God when they believe. Christ's presence and His power help us as the people of God when we believe. May the Lord be pleased to write this message upon our hearts and to teach us this truth as we go through our time this morning. We've got four things we're going to look at. 4 points. They all begin with E, so you know when we come to a new one. I think we must, as we start this lesson, to look first at the enemy that was seeking to withstand the Lord. The enemy in this portion of Scripture is seen to be the power of the devil. But I would suggest to you that all the evidences that we have from our reading would point to not just the devil's presence, but we might conclude that what we have here is an allegiance between the power of the devil and the fallen heart of man. That is the enemy. That, we might say, which rebelled against God. Did Satan rebel against God? Yes, he did. Did our father Adam and his deceived wife Eve rebel against God? Yes, they did. Did your heart ever rebel against God? Do I need to answer that? The enemy is the power of Satan and the fallen hearts of men. This morning we will limit our thoughts to that which we can see in this account. But we will claim that the powers of hell seen here are not limited to just this event. What you see going on here is not just a one-time happening. The powers that we deal with, whether it is the power from without or the power from within, are all things that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And so the enemy, I say, that we are seeing here revealed is an enemy that you and I face every day. The one truth I want you to see about this event that we, I don't see how you could say it any other way, that the enemy that is seen here in this event is perhaps showing us the greatest attack of hell that we see in the life of Christ with the exception of the cross. You have the enemy. I want us to go through who it was that was there at this place that marks the enemy. First, I want you to notice, and I want you to see how great the enemy is. First, let's look at the scoffers. Here we see, yes, the power of Satan, but you see more, perhaps, the power of the fallen heart. I want us to see the scoffers that were around In verse 14 it says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." The scribes weren't there just to say, "Oh, by the way, gentlemen, we have one or two points that we would like to clarify with you about your theology." Just gathering information. That was not the way the scribes were acting. John Calvin here makes comment. He says, "The Jews that were assembled around the nine saw an opportunity not just to mock them for their powerlessness, but to defame the name in which they worked, the name of Christ." I want you to understand what was happening. Here you have the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Christ, taking this opportunity to scoff and to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. That is what was taking place here. They were not just asking questions. They were blaspheming the name of Christ. They seized the opportunity to scoff. They seized the opportunity to seek. Get this. This is what was taking place. They were seeking by the powerlessness of the disciples to turn men away from Christ. See, here is no power. See, in this, these people believe in that which is not true. Here is a false religion. The name of Jesus Christ is a name to be repelled and to be disallowed among you. This is a fruitless thing you do in trusting in this one who claims that he is the Son of God. Oh, I say that they were preaching, they were reviling the name of Jesus Christ and seeking to turn men away. It's as if they were saying, "This Jesus in whom you trust is powerless to help you in times of real need. Oh, he might be able to help you in the ways of your thinking. He may be able to do some things for you. But in the hour of real need, just like this boy here, he can't help you. And in the face of the devil, you have no hope." Let me just say that this is often the case. This is often the claim of our enemy. Often, your heart will hear, "Christ can't help you. Oh, what you have done. What you have done. There is no hope for you in Christ. There is nothing that will rescue you from this power that holds you in its sway. There is nothing that's going to save your soul. Look at you. Look how vile you are. There is nothing in Christ that will help your heart. Oh, there is nothing also in Christ that can change your situation and give you hope. Look at the crisis that you are in. It may be that your health is falling apart. You prayed and asked the Lord to help. Where is He? Where's the power of this name? Perhaps you've asked the Lord to undertake to deliver you in some way, and yet you see nothing come of it." Oh, I say that this operation, this scoffing and this blaspheming of the name of Christ is something that you and I do face. And we find it often at our heels. It is the claim of those who would hold to works religion. The name of Christ cannot help you. You must work your way into the graces of God. You must do certain things. Certainly just faith in the name of this one who has come to save your soul. This is nothing. Our hearts of guilt oftentimes chime in. It seems that way. Oh, it does seem that way to me. Oh, it seems that my sin and my guilt shall surely sweep me away. And certainly the devil will chime in with all of our circumstances and point out to us how little it does for us to hope in the Son of God. I say, here the enemy stands and faces this man who has need and seeks to convince this man, "You have no hope in Christ." You know, when the father pleads to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." I don't think that unbelief was purely something that was fostered only in his own heart. I think he heard these men preaching to him, "You can't trust in Christ." And the man says, "Oh, I feel what these things are saying to me. What these ones around me are preaching to me. I feel all the effects of it. Lord, I need your help from what I find besetting me." I say the scoffers were an enemy. Certainly we'd have to point to the devil as well. It's interesting to me that some commentators will look at this event and they will read of this young boy and read of the effects that swept over him, and they will come to the conclusion that this lad was merely one who suffered from epilepsy. Maybe some of you have even read that. I have even read some very conservative men who are very dear to my own heart, say something like this, that there was no connection to the demonic possession. And the reason that they say that he was an epileptic is because in the days of which we read, the malady of lunacy, in fact, it's sort of interesting that John Calvin even believed that our minds and our emotions were swayed by the passing of the moon over above us. If you want that, if you say, I don't believe that, I'll show you. I was sort of stunned myself. But the idea that seizures are accompanied by the movings of the moon, some people would say that then because of this idea of seizures, this young boy was epileptic. My answer to that, and the answer of some very wonderful men that I also am leaning on for this, said, you know, the scriptures said that Christ cast a devil out of this boy, that he rebuked a dumb and a deaf spirit. Period. The Lord did cast out a devil. It doesn't seem to want to sit well with modern thinking, but we might just put it this way. Calvin, although having made that startling statement, did put things in a really wonderful perspective, at least in my mind. He said the power of the devil upon the lad was so great that not only did he try to destroy him by casting him about into waters and fires, but the effect of the devil upon his body caused true seizures. Yes, the boy did have epilepsy. It wasn't epilepsy that was a malady that came on him because of some physical reason only. But the fact that the powers of Satan were so possessing this lad that he had epileptic seizures along with the other things that were afflicting him. There is not a doubt in the world that what we have here before us as an enemy is the devil. And the devil's true desire, do not misunderstand this, the devil is not some innocuous creature that has just horns and a pitchfork. That he is a mischief maker, and that, or he just seeks to cause you to trip up and then he laughs at you. That's not the cause or the desire of the devil. The devil wants to destroy you, every single one of you. The devil would seek to destroy us. He is our enemy. But one thing I really want you to understand, and I pray that you will all this morning listen well to this. Christ asks a question of the Father. At what point did the devil's destructive powers begin? The answer? Of a small child. You children, listen to me. I am not trying to scare you by saying the devil is coming to get you. What I am trying to tell you, though, is this. You have an enemy against your soul that wants to destroy you. The devil doesn't just want to destroy mom and dad or adults. The devil even will afflict a little boy. You say, well, what's the remedy for this? What's the hope? Here's the hope. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than he that is in the world. The devil cannot touch one who is of Christ's flock. Your hope is to trust in Christ. Be understanding, you young ones, there is an enemy who will seek to destroy you. And I am not standing up here to scare you. Parents, please understand, I'm not trying to scare your children into having nightmares. What I'm trying to do is warn. Parents, you need to be in prayer for your children that the Lord would keep them. You need to be in prayer. But what I would say by all of this, not only do you see scoffers, but you see an accuser here in this scene, one who stands with the intent to ruin. We have an enemy like that as well. But third, let's turn to one enemy, perhaps, that is not as concrete as the other two, though nevertheless very real. This enemy I'm calling unbelief. Unbelief. If we might put it this way, the place to which Christ comes that day was a place that was permeated with unbelief. Unbelief was in every heart. The disciples were great evidence of that fact. Their hearts were completely unable to meet the need of the hour. They were filled with unbelief. Perhaps not unbelief about the power of Christ, but I think that they were filled with unbelief about the need of the presence of Christ. They were seeking to do the Lord's work without the Lord. You could almost hear the scribes as the disciples tried to do the work of the Lord and failed. Their lack of success gave the scribes an opportunity to raise a shout of victory. In fact, Calvin again says of the scribes, he says, it was an extraordinary display of outrageous impiety, united with equally base ingratitude, maliciously to keep out of view so many miracles from which they had learned the amazing power of Christ. For they manifestly endeavored to extinguish the light which was placed before their eyes. He takes a lot of words to simply say, the scribes mocked the powerlessness and the unbelief of the disciples. The disciples had in their minds that they could do a work. They had cast out devils before. These nine who sat there at the base of the mountain had dealt with the devil before and the devil had fled. But now they were powerless. An enemy was there. But the second thing I want us to understand and to see is what I'm calling the entrance. The entrance, verse 14 and 15, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. What can those words that we've just read say about the entrance of Christ into this whole situation? Well, first, that it was not just a normal appearance. Christ didn't just happen to come upon the scene and everybody noticed that he was there. So, oh yes, let's turn and ask him about these things. No, the presence of Christ came and completely changed the darkness into the radiant light of the presence of God. There was no ability for the powers of the enemy to stand now. I hope we'll all allow our minds to get this. When Jesus comes, I think I hear a song. In fact, I almost hear a song by a man from Corpus Christi, Texas, singing on the radio. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Maybe some of you are familiar with that song. Our brother Lester Roloff, I can still hear. When Jesus comes, the shadows flee away. When Jesus comes, all things change. Hallelujah. There was no ability for the powers that we have just mentioned. This devil who wanted to destroy, these scoffers who wanted to turn men from Christ, or the unbelief that dwelt in the heart of his own disciples, none of this could stay. It all had to go. Yeah. The children sing that song. My daughter hears it probably no less than 20 times a day now. They all march out at the mention of His name. You know what? That's what's happening here. Jesus Christ comes and all things change. The powers that were besetting are the powers that were begone, so to speak. Notice with me something about this entrance. If you look at verse 15, and this struck me right away. It said about the coming of Christ that all the people were greatly amazed. That struck me. I said, well, why? I mean, His disciples were there. Surely they would think, would know He would be joining them again. Why were they greatly amazed to see the Lord Jesus Christ? I will say that the meaning of this statement is debated among Bible scholars. Albert Barnes offers this as a possible explanation. He said that Christ came into the crowd unseen, and He surprised the group. Whoa, here's Christ already. We didn't see Him coming. We were in the middle of all of our mocking and our making fun of the name of Christ, and all of a sudden here He is, and whoa. Sort of, they were surprised. I don't agree with Mr. Barnes. I tend to agree more with Dr. Calvin and our good brother Matthew Henry, who said what really was taking place was simply this, that Jesus Christ yet held the residue of the glory that descended upon Him there on that mount. And the power of God shone through. And as He came into this place, as it was when Moses came among the people of God, yes, the veil was put back on, but the glory yet remained. Christ came to this place and His power shone through. What may we say from all that? Simply this, that when the Lord Jesus comes, even to the place where the enemy is the strongest, or He comes to the place where the hour is the darkest, or perhaps even when He comes to the place where hope is the faintest, He blazes forth the power of God. He blazes forth the power of God. Here stood hope and deliverance. Here is the one in whose presence the mouth of the enemy is gagged. There is no matter that does not find its remedy in Christ. People were able to see the power of God in Jesus Christ, and they were amazed simply by His presence. Child of God, this morning I just really want you to understand this. You have nothing that you can hold forth that the Son of God cannot solve to the point of the amazement of your soul. There's nothing that your Savior can't help you with. And He can do it in such a way that you will stand back and say, this is absolutely, truly amazing to me. How I could be delivered so. How I could be helped so. How I could be uplifted so. It's all the Son of God and it is amazing to me. Some of you might be here this morning asking in your own hearts, can the Lord really save me? Can the Lord really save me? I hope some of you this morning are here asking this. You need to be, some of you. Can the Lord save you? He can save you through and through. He can save you, as Paul puts it, to the uttermost. Or as Dr. Paisley puts it, He can save you to the guttermost. The Lord can save your soul to the point that you would stand back and with amazement say, how wonderful, how marvelous, and my song shall ever be, how wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior to me. Some of you are questioning this morning whether the Lord can give my life what is needed to bring me rest, to bring me hope, to bring me fulfillment. Some of you this morning might well say, as I look at my heart, I feel, if not truly am, as needy as that lad on the ground. I feel as hopeless, I feel as powerless, I feel as unable to gain help for my soul as this one who foamed at the mouth. And perhaps you're even asking your own soul, is there really any help for me in Christ? Let me say, the message of God's Word this morning to your heart is, your Savior can, by His presence in your life, turn things about so that you are amazed. All things are possible to him that believeth. Do you believe? Do you believe? All things are possible to the point of amazement. You see, the Lord comes and men are amazed. You see, the Lord comes and He does something else. He comes and He rebukes. Verse 19 says, He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? There's a rebuke in those words. It really does amaze me how many points of this particular event can be debated among the commentators. Here again is a point in which many have differing viewpoints. Some would say, well, what the Lord was doing by offering these words in verse 19, where He does, is that He was exasperated with His disciples and their unbelief and their failure. And He comes to His disciples and He says to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? You know, I'm not going to be with you forever, you guys. How long shall I suffer you? Now bring him to me and I'll do your work. I don't tend to agree with that. Others would say what the Lord was doing was rebuking the father. That the father didn't have enough faith to have his son healed. And here you have Christ rebuking the man for his even limiting the power of Christ by saying in verse 22, if thou canst do anything, if you can do anything, then help. So the man didn't have enough faith, so the Lord rebukes the father. No, I don't believe that one either. And again, I will lean to Dr. Calvin's view on this. He said there is only one direction. There's only one direction in which the Lord levels His rebuke, and that was against the enemy. It was against the enemy. He rebukes sharply those who would afflict His own. He chides hard those who would turn the needy away from their hope. It was the scribes He rebukes. You are a faithless and a perverse generation. How long am I going to... This is a word of judgment. How long am I going to suffer long with you? How long am I going to let you defame my name? How long am I going to allow you to turn men away from the true and only hope of their souls? Now there's a warning in that. There is a warning. Because the Lord will not suffer forever. But you have to say, well, isn't there another enemy there? Absolutely. He rebukes the devil. You see it plainly stated in verse 25. When Jesus saw the people, that the people came running together, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. I want you to understand this one thing. Well, let me ask a question. Is your soul weary? At any point? You have one in the person of Jesus Christ who stands at your side and can rebuke your enemy to the point that he flees. No matter what it is that besets your heart, no matter what it is that you struggle, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ, nothing can stand. The Lord rebukes the enemy. He rebukes the unbelief so that the unbelief that was in the Father's heart remains no more. The unbelief that was in the disciples' hearts remains no more. And I think we could all surmise, and I think rightly surmise, that there were some even in the multitude who saw the Lord do this, whose lives were changed, who believed on the Son of God. The third thing I want you to see about His entrance is that in verse 19 He also calls. The Lord comes and He amazes. The Lord comes and He rebukes, but He comes and He calls. He says, bring Him unto Me. Bring Him unto Me. Oh, what sweet words this is from the mouth of Christ. Do you hear what this says? Bring your hopeless case to Me. Bring your hopeless case to Me. Whatever must know the power of God to be set right, that must be brought to the feet of Christ at once. I want you to hear me well. Father and or mother here this morning, what do you need to bring to the feet of Christ? What case are you facing? What need do you have, mom and dad? Bring it to Me. Bring them unto Me. Bring your case to Jesus Christ. That is your hope. Troubled soul. Some of you are here with needs. The message to you this morning, if I can be bringing this down to just one thing for your soul to hear, it is this. Bring your need to Jesus Christ. What is your trouble? Do you need salvation? I plead with you, bring it to Jesus Christ. Do you need release from a sin? Bring it to Jesus Christ. Do you need mercy for your children? Bring it to Jesus Christ. What is your need? Christ calls, bring it to Me. Bring it to Me. Why should we? Well, let's notice the third point. Here's another E. I want us to talk about the efficacy. In other words, I'm talking about the absolute power of Jesus Christ to do all His will. Christ had power to do all He willed. A power in the face of which all other powers must vanish. Oh, hallelujah. That teaches us a lesson. It's a great hope for us as we seek to serve Christ. If we seek to serve Him in the flesh, if the Lord ever does arise and step forth and cause Himself to be known and to use us for His glory, do you know this is a hope for our souls, that the power of our flesh will vanish in the presence of Christ? Hallelujah, hallelujah. That I don't have to stand here worrying about, am I going to get in the way of Jesus Christ doing His own work? The power of the flesh, the power of the devil, the power of unbelief, the power of scoffing, it all flees away. They all march out at the mention of His name. It all goes away when Jesus Christ decides to stand forth and do His work. A couple of things I wanted to point out to you. The power resides in three things, at least in my mind. First, it resided in the presence of Christ in this place. The presence of Christ is that which is powerful in and of itself. The presence of Christ, without Him even having to say a word, without Him having to do a thing, the presence of Christ brought the power of the devil to nothing. The scribes, they were silenced. And all you see is the devil flailing his weak arms in an attempt to make this boy die. The lesson here is that the abiding presence of Christ is that which breaks hell's power. I would say this is not a lesson that the disciples learned right away. It's not surprising that they had problems here understanding this. You find other incidents in the Scripture that talk about the disciples not understanding the power of Christ's presence. Perhaps you'll remember as they were seeking to row across the sea and it got stormy and the waves started coming over the top of the sides there and into the ship, and they found themselves starting to sink. What did they do? They went to the back of the boat and they, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" Do you understand who's with you in this boat? No, they didn't. They didn't understand the power of the presence of Christ. When you have the Lord gathering these men and these women along the hillside on that grassy plain that was there, and you find that a couple of the disciples come to the Lord and say, "Lord, don't you need to send these people away that they might be able to find food and shelter because it's getting dark?" The Lord says, "Make them sit down." And they say, "Wait a minute, how can we make them sit down like they're going to eat? We don't have anything to give them." The disciples did not understand the power of the presence of Christ. The disciples were on the sea one day bringing in doing their fishing, and they caught nothing all night long. They come in and they're starting to wash their nets. And the Lord says, "I want you to go out a little ways. And I want you to let down the net." And the disciples say, "Well, Lord, we have fished all night long and we have caught nothing." They did not understand the power of the presence of Christ. It's not an uncommon problem. You and I suffer the same thing. But all things are possible to him that believeth. When we know the presence of Christ. And I must admit to you, I covet knowing the presence of Christ in our meetings, in our prayer times, in our Sunday school classes. Why, you might say? Because when the Lord is there, the power of hell flees away. And the Lord does His own work. There is a power in the presence of Christ. I hear another song coming on. "With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm." Maybe we need to start singing some of these things that come. There was a power in the presence of Christ. There was also power in the Word of Christ. In verse 25, when Jesus saw the people came running together, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." You know, the Lord spoke but just a word, and the devil was defeated. I want you to understand, too, that there is not one single word that ever comes from the heart of God that falls to the ground and fails. Does not the Lord tell us plainly in Isaiah, "My word shall not return to me void," empty, meaning it fell to the ground and failed? You say, what are you trying to say? Simply this. Child of God, when the Lord says something to you in His word, there is behind that word the power of heaven. The Lord's promises, Paul tells us, are in Jesus Christ, yea and amen. Meaning, yes, it's going to happen, and Lord, let it be. Do not doubt the Word of God, child of God. Do not let your mind say, oh yes, that may be a good word, that may be a wonderful thing, a promise to take to my own heart, but this situation is quite beyond the mere hoping on some word. No. There's a power in the Word of Christ. You are to hang on to that word the Lord has given you. Some of you here, yet, I am convinced, have yet to come to Christ. See, I don't know how I can come to Christ. I don't know how I'm to do that. Simply this. You believe what the Lord has said. If thou shalt call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. I hang on to that word. My own heart, I have mentioned this to you before, John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. My own soul has known the benefit of hanging on to that word. I will not cast out the one that comes. What are we to believe? We are to believe the Word of God. But you also see the power of the Lord evidenced in the hand of Christ. The presence of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the hand of Christ. Verse 26, and the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus, it's nice to know the Lord knows who's dead and who's not, who's going to bring him back around. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And, wonderful words, and he arose. Oh, I don't know about my condition. I don't know about the state of my heart. Things are too black, they're too bleak. Yes, but when the Son of God decides to intervene in your behalf and come and touch your life and touch your heart and lift you up, there's only one thing that any man will look at you and say, he arose! He arose! He didn't sit there in the muck and the mire. He didn't sit there amid all the devil's temptations and the devil's trials to try to cast him down. He arose! The Lord helped him. Child of God, there is direct intervention of the Lord in the affairs and needs of His own people. And when the Lord touches my need, I will be helped indeed. The power of Christ is absolute. That you see in this event. One last thing, and I will be done. And that is the expectation. The disciples come to Christ and question Him later about why they were not able to help the man and defeat the devil. And the Lord's response was that the kind of power that they were dealing with required prayer and fasting to come out. Now, this is not, and I underscore not, this is not an indication of the power of the devil in this case, so much as a lack of the necessary faith in the disciples. The Lord wasn't teaching the disciples, you know why this devil didn't come out? It's not that you guys were just fine and everything was great in your hearts. It's just that because of this particular superpower that the demon had, you were not going to be able to do it unless you took extensive steps. This was a super demon, so to speak. You know, some people would think, well, that's what the Lord's telling. This was a super demon, and this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And this is, no, that's not what the Lord was trying to teach at all. Because there's not one demon, there's not one false prophet, there's not any
false religion. There's no power that can stand before the name of Jesus Christ, even when it's spoken by the weakest among us.
The point was, you men did not pray. You men were not engaged in seeking the Lord. There was not the fasting. There was not the communing with the Lord. There was not the necessary faith in your hearts that was required to see the answer to this problem. You have got, when you're going to face the devil, here's the point. I didn't think of it. I should have written it down. When you face the devil, you can't win a victory without the presence of Christ. You can't win a victory without having been with the Lord. You can't win a victory without the Lord's abiding help with you. Let me ask you this. Do you think the devil, or do you think the disciples could have cast out this demon? Yes. Yes, I certainly do. But they had to do it God's way. And that was that they relied on Jesus Christ. By faith. These men were seeking to cast it out in their own abilities. Let me ask you another question. Can you find complete help and an answer to your great need? Child of God, do you have a need? Can you find an answer to it? Yes. But here's the lesson. In God's way. In God's way. Not man's way. God's way. What is God's way to find help for your soul? All things are possible to him that believeth. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and by the seeking of the same. Christ's expectation is faith from those that follow him. Christ expects faith. In the face of the faithless generation, Christ says to the father of the boy, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Faith. Well, we might ask the question, what are you talking about when you talk about faith? What is faith? Let me just tell you what it is not. Faith is not the ability to set aside weakness. Faith is not the ability to set aside weakness. It's not just, and to use a term that I heard often when I was in Greenville, it is not just a screwing up of your mind. The twisting about, the way to alter your thinking into a certain type of perception or a kind of a belief system. In fact, the thought may well have been among the disciples that we have had power before. We do not need to seek the help of heaven now. All we need to do is just be confident. Be confident. Isn't that what most people consider faith? They're really confusing faith with a self-confidence. I've used this illustration before, but it's in my own family, and it's something that just absolutely brings me to the point of tears to think over this. There was a member in my family some number of years ago who was a member of a charismatic church, and she was dying of cancer. And she had some come to her and actually seek to rebuke her because she was told the reason why she was suffering from this cancer was that she just was not exercising her faith. Now, if she would just start believing, then God would do a great miracle for her and this cancer would leave. And she was dismayed because she couldn't find it within herself to believe that the cancer would go away. You wonder when you watch these boys like Benny Hinn And some of these fellows, and they'd slap people in the head and they'd say, "You're healed, you're healed." And then these people come to the point a number of months later, "Oh, well, you know what, I wasn't healed. Here's this thing that I've got in my body still." And the question would be, "Well, why didn't this work?" Well, the answer is always the same: because you didn't believe enough. You didn't believe enough. Let me tell you what, this faith in the Son of God is not a setting aside of weakness. Oh no. No, 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 no. Such ideas, I will say to you very plainly, such an idea that faith equals the setting aside of weakness is silly. And not only that, it's presumptuous. And beyond that, it's powerless. There's nothing in that. The disciples give us an evidence of that. They were not able to do anything. You say, "Well, what is faith then?" Simply this: faith is the turning of our hearts away from self and unto Christ. If your eyes are on yourself and you keep looking at yourself and what you got and what you are, that is not faith. That will not help you. Faith turns from self and comes to Christ. I say that true faith acknowledges a couple of things. First, true faith acknowledges our total and continuous inability. I'm not one to say I'm going to do away with my weakness. No, I'm going to admit my weakness. Faith, true faith tells me I have not got anything in myself that I can count on, that I can look at, that I can hope will be an answer for me. Faith convinces me that I am helpless. You know, when the Father comes to Christ here, this Father, and He speaks to the Lord, He speaks absolute truth. He says, "Lord, I do have belief. But I see in myself, whether it's because of what I have just been hearing from the mouths of the scoffers, or whether it's a product of my own fallen heart, and probably both, I still see within my heart that which is against Thee. I find unbelief remaining, and I know that this unbelief will hinder me. And as much as lies within me, I turn away from that. Help me! Lord, I do believe. I am seeking Thee. I am turning to Thee. I am weak. Help me." I say faith denotes, entails, I should say, it doesn't denote, it entails honesty. Honesty about what we are. But faith also is our turning, as Christ puts it, in earnest prayer to the Lord for our help. Earnest prayer, not perfunctory prayer, not prayer after formality, not a prayer of, well, it's not casual praying that wins the day with Christ. What Christ is talking about here when He says by prayer and fasting, He's talking about that you turn to Me with all your heart, and you are willing to let loose of everything in your search. Do you need the Lord's help? It is not a shame to admit that you can't help yourself. It is not a shame to admit that you need the Lord to help you. It is right to do so. But I say at the same time, let us be a people who learn well that when we are to seek the Lord, we are to do it with all our hearts. All that is within us. Well, we come then to the last question. I have asked this before. I bring it up before your mind now. What is your need? What is your need? And I say with all honesty, You have the Son of God standing before you this morning in His Word. I would implore you, turn to Christ. Bring your need to Christ. Admit your weakness. And with all that lies within your soul, pray. Pray and see the Lord work. The Lord gives us this lesson. The object of the lesson, again, what am I going to say? The whole point comes down to, back to our text, all things are possible to him that believeth. Does your heart believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ can do for you what you need? Do you believe that your need is in His hand? Do you believe that He can lift you up as He did that boy whose need perhaps we all have to admit, I've never seen a need like that. Do you need the Lord to come and to work for you? Will you come? Will you come? Will you seek His face? May God give us all grace that we might see this done. And let me just say before we close, this word this morning has not been a word without an invitation to come to Christ. If you're one here this morning, well, you may be a youngster. Maybe not a youngster. You need to come to Christ to be saved. I'm not asking you to come. You know, we don't do an altar call here at this church. Well, we don't, first of all, we don't have a place to call. We don't do that. You can sit where you are, but I'm asking you to turn your mind and your heart toward Christ. Will you call? Will you call? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful that it teaches us that we can come to Jesus Christ. But Lord, we're thankful that it teaches us more than that. We're thankful that it teaches us when we do come to Jesus Christ, He will help us. And He will do for us what we need. Lord, we're thankful that He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And the heart that He had, the heart of grace and mercy that we read of even this morning, is a heart that we shall find as we bow before Him now. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt help Thy people. I pray that Thou wilt help them as they turn their hearts to Thee even in this moment and ask, O God, help me and help my unbelief. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt mightily show Thyself strong for Thy people. Lord, show the glory. Show the power. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give victory to Thy people even this day as they would pray to Thee for it. Lord, I would ask that Thou wilt remember the lost one that's here today. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give faith. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt touch the heart and draw it to life. Oh, Lord, may we even hear this day of one coming to Christ. Lord, let them be drawn. Lord, assure their hearts that if they come, they will not be cast out. Lord, we're thankful now for Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt allow it to continue with us. We pray that Thou wilt use it to feed our souls. Lord, bless us as we leave this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.